Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her."
Thanks, Kush. So, excitingly, we start a new series tonight, and we're going to be looking at God's heart for us to relate well to each other. God's heart for us to relate well to each other. We started advertising the series as relationships, and everybody thought we were talking about dating relationships. That will come into it, and we're going to be addressing marriage, the call to singleness, and dating relationships next week. And so if you do know of anyone who is wanting to hear a bit about that topic, we're going to be doing that next week. Tonight, we're introducing the series by looking at relationships, just key understandings, key elements for any type of relationship between ourselves as people, and then we're also going to look at the importance of our relationship with Jesus. And so that's our roadmap for tonight, and we're going to be using this wonderfully well-used text from Luke chapter 10. And just before we get into it, I just want to share with you guys a word that I've had on my heart. It has been a rough month for Lauren and myself, for those of you who've asked us how we've been doing, I think we've been quite honest just to share openly. We haven't had the easiest of times. And the Lord has really encouraged us over the last few weeks with this word of making disciples. And we had Nick Hardy here, who is a father to us in our ministry. He's led a church in Redpoint, and he's led a church in Durban, a church called Redpoint in Pinetown for as long as Church Romaine has been here, for the last 20 years. Every single year he's visited us as a community and fathered us and shepherded us, and he's been available whenever we've needed time of perspective and help. And he was with us last week, and he spent some time with us on Friday morning, and he really encouraged us as leaders here at Church Romaine to focus on making disciples. And then on the same weekend, I just had a brief moment with Steve Van Ryan. Steve leads another church called Jubilee in the City, a fantastic church, a church that has just shone the light of Jesus for many, many years. And once again, I was just open with him. He said, "How are you doing, Mark?" I just said, "Steve, it's been a tough time." And he said, "Mark, just keep on the track of making radical disciples." He said, "Don't back down from the call of making radical disciples." He said, "If Church Romaine is known for one thing in the city over the last 20 years, he looking in as an outside church leader, he said, if you guys have been known for anything, it's that you've been making radical disciples for Jesus." And I felt encouraged by that because I felt like it's something we can aim at. And it really has been a stirring word for me, and I've been encouraged by it. And I'm encouraged by some of your stories. I know some of you who have boyfriends visiting from other cities are deliberately choosing to find other accommodation for them because you don't want to be in the situation where you're sleeping under the same roof. And I know for some of you that might be, you know, normal, but the truth is that in our day and age, that is radical. That is radical discipleship for Jesus. And I want to commend you for the way, Church Romaine, for the way you're following Jesus, for the way that you want to be his disciples. And I feel encouraged that despite the heaviness and despite the hard things that Lauren and myself, and I think a lot of us in our community in some regard have been facing over the last few weeks, there's courage in my heart when I'm able to say, but we're still called to make radical disciples, and it's something we're going to do. And so we've been trying to do that all year. Well, we've been trying to do it for the last 20 years. But we've been trying specifically to look at what it means to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do what Jesus did. And we've said that there are two big ideas we've been looking at this year. And the first idea is that Jesus is our substitute, that Jesus died for our sins, and that we don't need to earn or achieve anything because it's already been earned and achieved for us. We come into God's presence not because we earn our way there, but because we've received it as a gift. Jesus died in our place. He's our substitute who loved us dearly. But at the same time, we've also said that Jesus is our example, that Jesus shows us how to live. That when Jesus said to his disciples, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," he was saying to his disciples that there's a way of living that is joyful. There's a way of living that brings life, a way. And he was saying to his followers that, "Follow me, come and take my yoke. My yoke is easy, but it's a way of living." And so we've been looking at these two ideas, this idea of the Jesus way of living and this idea of a gospel-centered identity. And we've been saying all year long that these two ideas are joined at the hip. They're connected, all right? They work together. They work side by side. They feed into each other. And so as we've just spent the last 5 weeks looking at a gospel-centered identity as we've preached through the book of Galatians, we now shift our focus again back to this idea of a Jesus way of living. And I guess you could say that what we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks when we look at how to relate to each other could be seen as the discipline or the habit or the practice of Christian community. It was a 17th century English author by the name of John Donne who said, "No man is an island." I thought it was Bon Jovi, but it wasn't. He said, "No man is an island. No man or woman, I add, is self-sufficient. We all rely upon others." And this human need for community can also be seen sometimes as a practice, a habit, a discipline that we need to give ourselves to. And so as we look at what it means to relate well to each other, for us here at MillPM, this slots into the big idea of what it means to be following the Jesus way of living our lives in community and doing it well. You see, we can't have a gospel identity on its own without a Jesus way of living. If all we have is a gospel identity, and so we have ourselves centered in the knowledge that Jesus loves us and that we don't have to earn anything, if that's all we have and we don't have the Christian habits, the silence and solitude that we looked at, the kind of the spending our time praying and studying the scriptures as we looked at earlier in the year, if we don't have those things and if all we have is a gospel-centered identity, then we have a lot of head knowledge but not much intimacy. We have no real kind of connection with God. We have an understanding of where we are positioned, but we don't have a daily walking with Jesus. We don't have an intimacy. And the tragedy there is that the point of a gospel-centered identity is to get us into a place where we have intimacy. But if, on the other hand, if all we have is the habits, you know, silence and solitude, prayer. We fasted this week. Wasn't that awesome? Fasting. Maybe some of you have never fasted before. You go hungry, that's the point. It's teaching you to suffer a little because through our suffering, we grow closer to Jesus. If you have all these disciplines, okay, all these typical Christian habits that many of us could rattle off, okay, if we have those but not a gospel-centered identity, then what we have is a danger zone of using these habits as a means to form ourselves as acceptable before God. And we fall into the trap of a works righteousness. But these two things go hand in hand. And so next week, if we have some more time, because I'm trying to limit myself so that make sure that we can go back into praise and worship, which we'll do in 25 minutes or so. Next week, I might remind you of some of the resources we've been looking at over the year. But one of the resources we're going to look at, and one of the resources that might be really helpful in the coming weeks is a book called Befriend. And I've left it in my office by mistake. If you want to jot it down, a book called Befriend by Scott Sauls. But next week, if I have more time, we'll flash up all the different resources we've been using. All right. And so let's get into this idea then. Tonight's big idea, that was the introduction. Tonight's big idea is about relating well to each other and about having an intimate and authentic relationship with Jesus. And you see, when we look at the Bible and we go back to Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, we see that this was always God's design. That mankind would dwell in an intimate relationship with him. And when you go and you read Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, you see that there is no heaven and earth because heaven and earth is one. If heaven is defined as God's space and earth is defined as man's space, then what we read in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is that heaven and earth are combined into one space. There is no separation of a God space and a man space, because God and man in Genesis chapter 1 dwell together. And that was always God's intention and God's design when he created us in his image, was that we would, the imagery in the Garden of Eden is that we walked with him. As that God came and found Adam and Eve, he was walking in the garden. There was no separation. There was an intimate relationship. There was a oneness. There was a communion between man and God. But we also see that in the midst of that, there was also personal relationships, because we read of how God creates male and female in Genesis chapter 1 in his image. He creates two, both male and female, Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, male and female created in his image. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we get the same thing, just in a slightly more concentrated idea. Just this last week, I heard someone rattle off that Genesis chapter 2 contradicts Genesis chapter 1. Totally misunderstanding. No, Genesis chapter 2 is a slightly more detail, while Genesis chapter 1 is the big picture. And what we get in Genesis chapter 2 is now we see that once again, this idea where we read that verse, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And poor old Adam has to name all these animals. And the point of the story is that Adam is supposed to feel the loneliness. I mean, in the beginning, it was God said, let there be light. You know, so in Genesis chapter 2, God says it's not good for man to be alone. You think he would just say, woman, and then she would appear. But that's not how it works in the text. That's how it works in Genesis chapter 1. But in Genesis chapter 2, no, it's a lot more detailed. It's now we're in the midst of it. And Adam has to feel the loneliness. Like, no, that's an animal. That's a dog. That's what cat, whatever it is. Adam feels the loneliness. And that's the whole point. It's not good for man to be alone. In the midst of his perfect communion with God, it's not good for man to be alone. And so we see right from the beginning that these two things are at the center of God's creation. That mankind would have a relationship with each other, and that they would equally have an intimate relationship with him. And so this particular text tonight, Luke chapter 10, we see here two sisters who have a moment of friction in their personal relationship with each other. And so just to recap what Kush read to us, we have Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, possibly the last 2 weeks before he ultimately gets arrested and crucified. Maybe somewhere along that timeline, if we correct in our interpretation. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops off at his friend's house. Jesus had friends. How awesome is that? He stops off at his friend's house, Mary and Martha, who also had a brother called Lazarus. He's not in this particular story. And he stops off at their house, and we read about how he comes into this house. It appears to maybe be Martha's house, the way that it's phrased, that a woman's house named Martha welcomed into his house. And Martha has a sister called Mary. And as Jesus is coming into this house to recline or to rest, or maybe he's bringing his disciples with him to have a moment of fellowship or a moment of instruction or teaching, as this moment begins to outplay itself, Mary, the sister of Martha, sits at Jesus' feet and enjoys his presence by receiving his teaching. And so she's enjoying the moment of being with Jesus. She's enjoying the fact that Jesus is there in her sister's house. It may have been her house as well. Martha seems to be the main host. Whatever it is, she is enjoying being with Jesus. And in the background, we have Martha, Mary's sister, the Bible says, who's distracted by serving. It's the word diakonos. It's a positive word. She's serving, okay? It's one of the things that Jesus did. He washed his disciples' feet. It's one of the things that we're called to do. So she's in the background, you know, serving her heart's away, and she sees her sister, and she begins to like feel a little bit jealous or a little bit upset with her sister just sitting there. And so after a while, she speaks up and she says, hey, Jesus, don't you want to sort this out? Look at me. Don't you care? Say something to my sister. And Jesus says to her something to the effect of, there are many things that you could be doing right now, but what Mary has chosen is the most important thing. And what she's chosen will not be taken from her. And so what we want to start off by focusing on, first of all, is the relationship between Mary and Martha. And then we're going to end off by looking at the relationship between Mary and Martha and Jesus in their personal capacity. Are you with me? So the first one is the relationship between Mary and Martha, and the next one is their relationships with Jesus. So two kind of take-home points for us as we pursue whole relationships with each other, whole relationships with your digs mates, whole relationships with your friends, whole relationships with your work colleagues. We're going to do some specifics kind of topics in the coming weeks, but remember these two main points, because these two main points will flow into every relationship that you have. And the first key idea in terms of learning to relate well to others is to learn to put yourself in the other person's shoes. And this, of course, is an ultimate act of humility. It's an ultimate act of surrendering who you are and trying and learning to see the context and the world through someone else's eyes or in someone else's shoes. It's obvious, okay? It's totally obvious to us when we read this passage that Mary and Martha have different temperaments, right? Martha is the type of person that's super organized. Anybody know anyone like that? We often call ourselves OCD. It's a phrase that we use these days. I'm OCD. We use that as an excuse, like I can just keep myself busy, whatever it is. Okay, so Martha is very clearly that type of personality, that type of temperament. She's super organized and she's a slight perfectionist. Okay, everything needs to be in its place. Mary, on the other hand, is more like this in-the-moment type of person, right? She's happy with imperfection. And she's happy with things not necessarily being in their right place, but she's just going to embrace the moment. Now, different temperaments have different strengths and different weaknesses in different contexts. And when we put ourselves in other people's shoes, we learn from them and we empathize with them. We learn from them when their temperaments have strengths in certain circumstances, and we empathize with them because we see how hard it is for them in that moment when their temperament naturally leads them into a bad decision. And so what Mary and Martha ultimately could be not doing well in this moment is putting themselves in each other's shoes. So very quickly, Martha has failed to see things from Mary's point of view. She's getting upset with her sister, and she's calling Jesus to sort her out. Hey, Jesus, can't you see that I'm doing this all on my own? Tell my sister to come help me. There's a bit of friction that's taking place there. What Martha has failed to see is that for Mary, this is most likely the ultimate thing that she's ever desired. That through Mary's lens, through Mary's eyes, as someone who's loving being in the moment, and as an aside, as a woman who has been allowed to sit at the feet of a rabbi, which was highly uncommon in Jesus' day, Mary is in heaven. For Mary, this is life couldn't get better. And for Martha to avoid the confrontation, for Martha to avoid the frustration with her sister, or at least to avoid the way in which she approaches her sister, she could understand her sister's moment and understand that for Mary, this is most probably the greatest moment she could ever dream of, sitting at the feet of Jesus. We don't know Mary's attitude, right? So I'm not going to say this exactly as it happened, but let's assume that Mary wasn't really helping her sister too much. Let's just assume, you know, that she kind of sat down and left Martha to do it all and didn't explain anything to her. Potentially, what Mary could have done was to learn to see things from Martha's point of view and to understand that for Martha in this moment, someone who is a perfectionist, someone who wants everything done perfectly, for her in this moment, to give everything up, to sit at the feet of Jesus while things are cluttered around her is actually really hard. For Mary, it's no problem. And so Mary can look at her sister in somewhat of a judgmental fashion and say, Martha, what's wrong with you? It's Jesus. But if Mary could see this moment through Martha's eyes, she might be able to empathetically draw alongside her sister and reason with her and say, Martha, I know it's important to serve and to host well. And I know for you, this is a very important thing. But right now, what is of ultimate importance is that we're with Jesus. Won't you come and join me at his feet? And so both Mary and Martha, I think, could have learned, potentially. I'm not going to say they could have, because we don't know, right? I'm just injecting this onto this, but using it as an example of how we can learn to put ourselves in other people's shoes. Of course, this is exactly what Jesus did when he came and walked among us, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin." Jesus literally walked in our skin, walked in our shoes. We don't have a God that is unable to sympathize with us because we have a God who literally looked at the world the same way that we look at it. And so Jesus sets the example for us. He sets the example for us in this area of learning to see the world through other people's eyes. I don't know if you guys like the book To Kill a Mockingbird. One of my favorite books, Atticus Finch says to his daughter early on in the book, to Scout, he says, "You never really understand a person until you consider things from their point of view, until you climb into his skin and walk around in it." Sometimes, guys, this takes time. Sometimes we need to consider a person's full life experience. We need to listen actively and consider what life would be like if we were them. And we can see with the conversations around land and fees must fall that many around us are failing to do this. But one of the things we can do well with each other on a micro level and on a macro level is learn. I've just got something in my throat. I'm really sorry. I'm going to take a sip. All right. Is learn to see the world through someone else's eyes. The second point, and this one's going to go a little bit quicker. The second point to helping us relate well to each other is to know ourselves well. To know ourselves well. If Martha had known herself well in this situation, she could have known what her temptation was. That her temptation was to be a perfectionist when it wasn't necessary to be a perfectionist. And if Mary knew herself well in this moment, she could have maybe sympathized with her sister a little bit better, potentially. Either way, one of the things that enables us to relate well with each other is to know ourselves, to know our temperament, to understand ourselves. Do you have a propensity to find your identity in work, or do you have a propensity to procrastinate? And if you know who you are, that gives you a handle on understanding how others would relate to you. And so I think sometimes, you know, doing personality tests or doing a strength finder course or doing the Enneagram or finding out your love language, these can be helpful hints, helpful ways for us to understand who we are and how others would perceive us that enables us to relate well. I think we must always remember, though, that this doesn't give us an excuse to pursue a type of life that God hasn't called us to pursue. And that what it actually does is it enables us to understand maybe the great temptations that we face in comparison to others. And so rather than having it as an excuse to simply say, that's the way I am, it gives us a handle to understand how we can grow and how we can mature. And so that requires some level of introspection and understanding. Okay, we've only got a few minutes left, 30 minutes or so before we get back into a time of praise and worship. And so we're going to focus now on, from this story, the relationship that Mary and Martha had with Jesus. And once again, there's two things that we can pull out of this text that will help us in our pursuit of a better relationship with Jesus. One of the things that we have to understand here is that Martha is doing a good thing. And so the first thing that we see, the first take home that we can take from this text is that it's so often the good things that steal our intimacy with Jesus. It's so often the good things. Mary was serving. Mary was serving. Jesus himself washed his disciples' feet. He called them to be servants. The entire Bible is written with God's heart of service and his heart of calling us to serve. And so we have to cut Martha some slack here. We have to understand that in many regards, she has a great heart. And this makes it so much more tragic, friends. It makes it so much more tragic that Martha is allowing a good thing to rob her from a great thing. That Martha is allowing service to rob her from intimacy. And so the issue that has taken place here potentially is that Martha has not given up on being a perfectionist in order to enjoy her intimacy. But what is it for you? What is it in your life? What is it about your temperament, if you understand yourself well? What is it that robs you from your intimacy with Jesus? What is the good thing, or what are the good things that you give yourself to that steal time from sitting at the feet of Jesus? It's intimacy with Jesus before ministry to the world. And Scott Sauls, in his book that I referenced earlier, puts it like this. It's as if Jesus is saying to Martha, it's as if he's saying, oh, and by the way, when Jesus says, Martha, Martha, in the Semitic language, when someone uses a name like that twice, it's a sign of endearment. Jesus is not scolding Martha here. And that's why I think we do need to cut her some slack. Jesus is saying, Martha, Martha. He's reaching out to her. He's understanding her perspective. And in fact, you could say he's putting himself in her shoes. He understands what's going on in Martha's heart at that moment. And he reaches out to her with endearment and says, Martha, Martha. There are many things that you could be doing right now. What Mary has chosen is more important, and it will not be taken from her. And so Scott Sauls puts it this way. It's almost as if Martha has to, before she tries to change the world, she must first let Jesus change her. Martha, before you make your mark on others, you must first let Jesus make his mark on you. Martha, before you feed Jesus, you must let Jesus feed and serve you. He then goes on to say this. He says, you see, Martha's affliction is not that she's a busybody. Rather, her affliction is that she has a busy heart. She is distracted with much serving. Because of this, her very legitimate life-giving service is spoiled. It's a busy heart. And I resonate with that so much. It's a busy heart that Martha in that moment is unable to understand the context and the greater need. And her intimacy with Jesus is robbed by a good thing. So that's the first point. What is it for you tonight? Maybe jot it down, think about it, meditate on it. What are the good things that are robbing you from intimacy with Jesus, from sitting at the feet of Jesus? And the second potential thing that's keeping Martha from sitting at the feet of Jesus as we read this text tonight is that it could well be that Martha is looking for recognition. It may be that in Martha's heart, when she says, Lord, do you not care? It may be that more than relief, she's looking for recognition. It's almost as if she's saying, Jesus, can't you see how hard I'm working? It's almost as if there's a sense, there's a cry from the depth of her heart that is yearning for recognition and affirmation. And so often for the workaholics among us, so often for those who are prone to serve hard and serve well, there is this temptation that goes alongside our gifted temperament. Because let's give Martha some slack. She's a great gift. And there's nothing wrong with her gift. It's a beautiful gift. But so often what goes along with this gift is this desire for recognition. And maybe potentially in the words, Lord, do you not care? There's more than just relief, but there's recognition that she's longing for. And once again, do you know what the tragedy is? Because it's another tragedy. The tragedy is that she's already got Jesus' recognition. She already has it. He already loves her. She's already accepted. And she's working hard trying to earn it. She's trying to earn that which she already has. You're sitting here tonight, and I wonder if you've realized that Jesus actually likes you. I know we say love often, but you know, sometimes love has this context of, yeah, you know, like a mother's love. You love someone because you love them because they're your child, you know? But I use the word like deliberately tonight. Have you realized that Jesus likes you? He likes being with you. You're accepted. He likes your company. He likes your voice. He likes who you are. You don't have to earn your way into his good books. You don't have to earn your way into his presence. He loves you. He likes you. The Bible says that the Lord sings over us. In another passage, it says that we're the apple of his eye. We're going to come in for landing now, and we're going to, as we did last week, we're going to break bread and then move into a time of praise and worship. But I want us to see tonight as well from this story the link between intimacy and receiving Jesus' teaching. Mary finds herself sitting at the feet of Jesus. And it's not just in Jesus' presence that she finds herself, but it's listening to Jesus' instructions. It's listening to his teachings. You see, intimacy is fueled by theology. Intimacy is fueled by theology. The relationship that Jesus is calling us into is both head and heart together. Yeah. An intimate relationship of being in his presence that is fueled by his teaching and by his instruction. And so as we seek intimacy with Jesus, it's as much the moment of praise and worship as it is sitting underneath the scriptures and learning and feeling like we're in his presence as we take in his teaching. You see, the head and the heart need to go hand in hand. And then can we also see in this passage that Mary, who has chosen to sit at the feet of Jesus, has chosen to be with Jesus with the ultimate outcome of becoming like him. And Martha, on the other hand, has dangerously, in this moment, elected to try and be like Jesus without first being with him. You see, when you come face to face with kindness, you become kind. When you come face to face with love, you become love. When you come face to face with generosity, you become generous. When we are with Jesus, we become like him. And Mary in this moment has chosen, and that's why it will not be taken from her, has chosen to sit at the feet of Jesus, to be with Jesus, and to ultimately become like Jesus. Psalm 27, let me end off with Psalm 27. Psalm 27 verse 1 says this: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" There's a secureness in an identity when we know that God is our salvation. "The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Do you see the gospel-centered identity there? Do you see the gospel-centered heart that is secure in the salvation of their God? "Of whom shall I be afraid? Of whom shall I fear? God is my stronghold. The Lord is my light and my salvation." But verse 4 goes on to say, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Verse 8, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Jesus loves you. Jesus likes you. Jesus invites you to sit at his feet in a place of intimacy. And out of that, he calls you to serve him. But don't ever get it the wrong way around. And we see here tonight in this psalm that it's both a gospel-centered identity and an intimacy with the Father that God wants for us. And we're going to go to the table now. And you know what? You know the table? The table is a place of intimacy. One of the reasons that the Jews, outside of the gospel, refused to eat with the Gentiles was because the table was considered one of the most intimate places in ancient culture. The table was a place for those who were united to sit together. And so when you read things like Psalm 23, you've prepared a place for me, a table for me in the presence of my enemies, it's a significant statement because it's an unusual thing. The table is a place of intimacy. The meal is a place of intimacy. And when Jesus broke bread the night that he was betrayed, it was an intimate moment he was having with his disciples. And as we come to the table tonight, we're coming to an invitation of intimacy. We're coming to an invitation to be with Jesus, to set aside time in our day, silence and solitude, to seek him in the scriptures. We're responding to that invitation to be with Jesus. And so I want to invite you tonight. I want to extend Jesus' invitation to you tonight. And just as we said last week, there's absolutely no pressure to respond. But if you want to respond tonight, respond to the invitation of Jesus to come and eat with him and to celebrate his death and resurrection and to be drawn in to an intimate personal relationship with him.